Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn to 1 John, a little book toward the very end of the New Testament, almost. First John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. In the past few weeks, Psalm 23 has forced us to ask some questions of ourselves. One of those, as we see that the Lord is our shepherd and that He is the one who provides us comfort and care, where is it that we find ourselves going for comfort? In the midst of affliction, where do we find ourselves looking for peace and satisfaction? Do we tend to go running in wrong directions for that comfort? Do we tend to let our hearts become hijacked by different idols, carried off? And that question, I think, demands some answers. And the reality is that this command in 1 John will press that to a greater point. So notice that beginning in verse 15, John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Now, as in that last phrase, "whoever does the will of God abides forever," may cause us to start thinking, so what is the will of God for me? And how do I understand what that is? And I want to give you some help today. This may be the greatest help you get all day. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 says, "This is the will of God for you, your holiness, your sanctification, your progress in the Christian life of looking more and more like Christ and putting off sin." And so today, as we're thinking about these questions and challenges and the command in 1 John chapter 2 and the fact that it is God's will that you make progress in personal holiness, I wanted to leave you with some encouragements and helps for wrestling with these things. Because if Psalm 23 has been loading your heart up with those kinds of questions, wrestling with sinful attempts to find comfort and so forth, I don't want you to be left with wrong ways of dealing with that. So before I take some weeks off, as Tim mentioned in his prayer, I want to make sure that I leave you with the most important thing that I can talk about from this pulpit, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, caution your heart for a moment against saying, "Oh, we've heard that. We understand the gospel." Because I want to remind you that a cursory exam of your heart over the last few hours or days or maybe the last week will reveal that you and I tend to love the world very much. And it only takes a little bit of affliction, and some of you are under great affliction, but it only takes a little bit of affliction. The loss of an expected raise at work or a promotion we were looking for, missing the grade that we wanted on a test by a point or two, a disappointment in the way that we get treated or the way that someone responds to us when we're needing something, being cut off in traffic. It only takes a little bit to send us running after what we feel are justified indulgences of the heart, when in reality what we're doing is chasing after idols, things that displace God from His rightful place on the throne of our hearts. The God is the rightful one who is the one to whom we run in our afflictions and difficulties. We can feel entirely justified, but that's a rejection of God and a pursuit of false God, a pursuit of something that displaces Him in our affections. And so I want to think about the sin-stopping love or the sin-stopping power of loving Christ. And I was helped a lot by Thomas Chalmers, a really old, passed-away preacher, who wrote a sermon called "The Expulsive Power of a new affection. And just the title of Puritan sermons alone takes some time. You got to get a dictionary. So what does expulsive mean? And so if you'd like to go, and you can find that sermon easily on the internet. It's called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, and it'd be worth your time and effort to just sort of wade through it in the days to come. But he helped me a lot in thinking about this. And I'd like to challenge you to think about two things this morning. The first of those is that moralism will never overcome ungodly affections. Moralism will never overcome your ungodly affections. The idols that you're wrestling with to try to put away, and the battles that you find yourself facing against sin, moralism won't win the battle. And secondly, we need a new affection, basically. So those two things are what I want us to think about. And I think that what 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 is calling us to is a command that we must keep. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. The lust of the eyes and the pride of life, lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life are not of the Father but are from the world. And so if we're going to be those who wrestle and battle against that and keep that command, how are we going to possibly do it? And the tendency or the temptation of your heart is to pray more, read more, run more, do more. And I need you to understand that moralism will not help. Now let's stop before we get into this by saying, what does moralism mean? Let me define that for you. When I say the word moralism today, I mean the attempt to correct what is broken on the inside by dressing up the outside. Attempting to fix what's broken inside of you by tacking on things on the outside. That's what I'm talking about when I mean moralism. Like the guy who tries to pretend that he has a live apple tree when it's dead by stapling store-bought apples to the limbs. That's moralism. Sticking stuff on the outside when the inside is rotten and putrid. It's not going to work. Why? Why is just say no not enough? You know, I'm afraid that on the sermon that I preach before I don't get to preach for a while, I think I need to say everything I can think of. But the tendency that we have to say, well, I'm just not going to do that anymore, is bound up in our hearts. And you need to understand that just say no is not enough. It will not win the day in your battle against your own sin. And the first reason that is true is because moralism is not enough because the heart resists putting away the things that it loves. You don't want to stop doing things you love and enjoy. And the heart has affections for sin that linger, tendencies to love sin and love idols and things that are displacing God. It has a tendency to love those things. And just like the pig who gets washed up returns to the mire, according to Proverbs, the heart, externally washed and scrubbed, tends to run back to its sin. It turns back to the things that it loves. How many of you cannot identify with the process of considering an action, knowing that it's not good for you, or that on the other side of that action you're going to feel badly, and yet you say, but I like it. I know I shouldn't eat this fifth slice of pizza, but I like it. And we do that with things that are manifold times more serious. I know I shouldn't do this. I know that this is going to produce guilt in my heart and shame, and yet I love it, and I'm drawn to it. And so we understand that it does no good to say to a sinner, stop it. Stop sinning. Just quit. It doesn't help because our hearts, even though we may see the detrimental effect of our sin, even though we may see the consequences of shame and harm to others and even harm to ourselves, we can't put it away because our hearts love it and crave it. One author has said that a man will no sooner part with his sin just because he sees it's detrimental than a man will put up with torture just because he knows the duration will be short. To translate that into English, it's nobody ever voluntarily goes through the rigors of academic training. You know, I don't know any students in schools who say, please, please let me write a term paper. Please call me to do extensive research in this subject. Please give me an exam. You know, the students are not begging for that kind of stuff. They don't voluntarily submit to that, even if you say it's only a 15-page paper or it's only a one-hour exam. They don't voluntarily submit to those things because their hearts don't love them. And so we won't voluntarily submit to the loss of what we love. And secondly, moralism won't do because the heart hates a vacuum. I think that's maybe a scientific thingamabob, that nature hates a vacuum. But the heart, the human heart, hates a vacuum. And the principle is graphically illustrated for us by Jesus in Luke chapter 11 in this picture of the unclean spirit that goes out of a person, and then because there's nothing that takes the place of the unclean spirit in the heart, he goes out and finds seven more, a more complete possession, it means, and goes back and inhabits that heart again. Jesus says, when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So the tendency of the heart to have affections for something, if you set that something aside and don't replace it and leave it empty, the heart won't tolerate that. It's like death to the heart. You might see that illustrated in the old war general who finally gets to the age that the army makes them finally retire. They say, you just can't do this anymore. Then they sit around piddling, looking for somebody to order around or something to organize or a battle to fight. And they feel like there's no use in living anymore because all the things that matter to me have been taken away. That's the tendency of the heart expressing itself. It hates a vacuum. And so that's why it's not enough just to say, stop doing that. Quit your sin. It needs to be replaced with something. And that's the third reality. And the reason that moralism will not deal with your sin, loves things, hates the vacuum, and so something needs to be replaced. It needs to be put in its place. But the human heart naturally will always trade one idol for another. The human heart will always trade one idol for another if we're dealing with moralism. If you're just looking for something to replace a sinful activity, it will find another heart. We're made to worship. Our heart is designed to enjoy the things we love, to serve them, to worship them, love them, and it won't sit idly around waiting. Like the Bob Dylan song says, you've got to serve somebody. I don't know if anybody's old enough to remember Bob Dylan, but that song came to mind when I was thinking about this. A couple of us. You may have heard the saying that the only difference between a boy and a man is the price of the toys. The boys put away childish things and substitute for them more expensive things to play with. Or maybe you might know of a person who has wrestled with overindulgence in food, and so they've gotten overweight, and then they give themselves to vigorous exercise, and so they've replaced their love for food with their love for the feeling they get or the compliments they get because they're skinny as a result of exercise, or the drugs that are released in the brain when you exercise. You get that adrenaline high and so forth. And that principle expresses itself all across the spectrum in human life. We will tend to replace one idol with another. And so we have to understand these tendencies of the human heart, that what cannot be destroyed by moralism and willpower, though, can be displaced. One taste or love can be made to lose its power entirely. So while we can't set ourselves out to say by human willpower and just stick-to-itiveness, I'm going to quit this, this can be displaced by a greater love. And that's the second reality that I'd like for you to consider. A new affection must replace the old one. Not one generated by moralism, but a new gospel affection replaces the old one. The heart, this was an interesting concept to me in Chalmers' message. The heart will never voluntarily deprive itself. And when you tell the human heart naturally, do not love the world or anything in the world, you're essentially telling it to put everything away, which is tantamount to suicide. You're basically saying to the natural heart, don't love anything in the world. well, what's left, right? The only worthy thing, the only worthy object of our love is Christ. And we can enjoy things that Christ has created, but Christ in the gospel is the one who must replace our affections. And so I want to ask you to turn to Philippians with me, back just a bit into the New Testament, and see the best biblical illustration of this. For the heart's idols to be kicked out decisively, there needs to be a greater affection. What caused me to not care to look at or consider as a partner any other woman on the face of the earth? The most beautiful woman on the face of the earth became my wife. The one that I look at as supremely wonderful in all those aspects of being a wife for me is Kathy. And that's why the Scriptures call us to be satisfied with our own wives, brothers. No one can compare with her. And so it's a waste of time and effort even to look. So there needs to be a greater affection that has power. And its power is in itself, it is so good and so wonderful and so beautiful that the other thing just loses its power. It has no attraction to us. That's the sense of what we're looking for. And in Philippians chapter 3, beginning around in verse 4 for Paul, this expression of his finding a new affection, he had great affections or confidence in his flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason, I'm in verse 4. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And Paul just lists off his idols, in a sense. These are the places where I had my confidence. These are the places that gave me a sense of rightness, of a sense of being right with God in the world. Of it's where I found my identity. It's where these are the things that made me feel that all was right with me in the world. But then, all these things were displaced. And you'll notice that Paul doesn't say, and so, because I recognize those things as detrimental to me, one by one, I put them away. No, he says in verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss. Why? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. The worth, the value, the joy of knowing Christ displaced all those other things. It showed them for what they really were. Less. In fact, not only less, but he was able then also to see their negative value. That they were counted for him not as righteousness, they were counted as weights dragging him into hell. But it was the gazing on Christ that allowed him to see those things. It was the gazing on Christ and His provision for him and the good news of the gospel that set those things in right order. And so then his affections were shifted to Christ. So let me demonstrate or point out these three realities. First of all, you can't love God and the world. So if you're looking to fight the world and your love for the world, then work on loving God. Give yourself to loving Christ and seeing Him as He's presented in the Scriptures. The love for the world and the love for God are incompatible. They can't stay in the same place. That's what Jesus is talking about when He says you can't serve two masters. Either you will love the one and hate the other, or you'll hate the one and love the other. So He's calling us to recognize this incompatibility between trying to love God and love the world. And the church in America is doing that all over the place, like crazy. Trying to love Jesus enough to go to heaven when we die and yet have everything that this world has to offer and figure out a way to enjoy it all. And that's incompatible with loving God. Then the Scripture also recognizes that this command is impossible. It's too difficult, the command in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. And yet it is the command. And so as we're thinking about this new affection, let's begin to set that in context with the command that we're not to love the world. And if you try to do that through your moral abilities and through just saying no, that you're going to fail. To not love the world is to put away everything that is dear to us. But you need to understand this not in the terms of obey the command or suffer wrath. You need to understand it in the terms of obey the command in the strength of the gospel. Because the third thing that I want you to see is that the provision is adequate. The command is impossible, but the provision is adequate. A Texan, rich Texan, once bought a Rolls Royce and was driving around, and because of just the kind of the nature of who he was, wanted to know how many horsepower the car had so he could brag about it to all his friends. So he went to the dealership and said, "How many horsepower in my Rolls Royce?" And they said, "Sir, it's not the habit of Rolls Royce to reveal that kind of information." And he said, "Well, I could buy this dealership, so I'd like to know what the horsepower in my Rolls Royce is." And he said, "Well, you'll have to take that above my head. I can't tell you." And so he started bucking things up the chain, and finally he got to the head of Rolls Royce. And the head of Rolls Royce sent him a one-word response to his question: adequate. It's the same word that's used in the Scriptures when Paul is wrestling with this thorn in his flesh, and God says, "My grace is sufficient." It's adequate. It's enough for the job. And so when the Scriptures command me not to love the world, it also provides for me the gospel of Jesus Christ so I can obey it. The command is there, but the provision is adequate. The gospel opens our eyes to the beauties of our God and allows us, as I said in my prayer, to gaze on the face of God with confidence, knowing that He is not about to pour out His wrath on us, but that He loves us. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. All right back into the psalm. The gospel lets us know that in Christ we draw near to God, and the one who was a terror to us as a lawgiver is now our shepherd. The one who did breathe wrath and destruction on his enemies and will do that becomes the one who is merciful and has made us an enemy his friend. The one who demanded a payment that we could never hope to provide now says, "Come to me and buy without money." The one who set against us in holy opposition now says to us, "Come near to me in confidence in your time of need." And what greater time of need is there than when we find ourselves loving the world and knowing we're commanded not to do so? So we've been delivered from bondage. We are no longer slaves to sin, but sons and daughters to God. And because He loves us, we can love Him and obey Him. The heart can be brought to to an affection for God that displaces our sin. And this is the lifelong process that we're in the Christian life. So the bottom line is that there's no other way to keep the love of the world out of your heart than to keep the love for God in it. I think that's your last little fill in the blank on the page. There's no other way to keep the love of the world out of your heart than to keep the love of God in it. So my encouragement to you as I'm going is this: don't stop applying the only thing that is powerful and positive enough to keep you from loving the world. Use every legitimate means and tool that God has given you so that you might gaze on His face and see Him as He is and learn to love Him. Dwell on and meditate on God as He's revealed to you in the Scriptures. Give yourself to faithfully attending to the preaching of God's Word. Support these men who are going to be preaching to you in the next few weeks. Know that it's the preaching of the Word of God, not the man, that is the blessing and help for you in fighting against loving the world. Love and care for one another. As you see each other fighting against sin, you come alongside one another and you encourage one another. As Doug and Diane came together, we said, what we're doing is vesting our lives in each other, not in an organization, but we're vesting our lives in people so that we can try to hang on to each other and stand shoulder to shoulder against loving the world and giving ourselves over to our idols. And then think on the issue of the gospel regularly. And at what point do you find yourself saying, you know what, I don't really believe this. I don't really believe that Jesus loves me. I don't really believe that He is best for me. When the Scriptures are commanding you guys to love your wives like Christ loved the church, and you're saying, I don't know if that's really worth it. You know, at what point is Jesus lying to you? At what point is He trying to lead you into a trap and commanding you to do something that is not going to be good for you? Because remember, the heart does what it loves. The heart goes after what it sees will be good for it. And at what point do you and I believe that God is not doing good for us by calling us not to love the world? So, keep this demand and this doctrine together. Keep your duty to not love the world and the truth of the gospel together. Because if you separate the two, you wind up with all kinds of errors and mistakes. If all you have before you is the duty, then you find yourself lapsing off into moralism and trying to dress up on the outside what's broken on the inside. If all you have is the gospel and Jesus loves me, this I know, and I'm going to heaven when I die, and it doesn't matter how I live, then you've run off into error that way as well. So what you want to do is keep the two things closely bound together, the duty to love not the world and the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He is beautiful beyond comparison, beyond description, and that His love for you and care for you is beyond anything that this world can provide. You have to keep that truth before you, because the true disciple of Christ is able to obey the command through the enabling power and strength of the gospel. The true disciple of Christ, if we keep the things together, we're able to do the one through the power of the other. So, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, by loving Christ who has died for you and given Himself for you, even when you were still a sinner. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pray that, first of all, You would allow us to see the subtle ways that our hearts go running after idols. It is easy for me to spot that in other people. But my own heart is deceptive, and lots of times I can't see the way that I'm doing that. So I pray that You will open my eyes, our eyes, to the ways that we have given ourselves over to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Sometimes in very, very subtle kinds of ways. Not so we can whip ourselves into shape and start keeping rules, because we know that those idols will never be displaced by our own willpower. But we pray that You would grant those things to us so that we might run to You and in our love for You turn those things out, that You might crush them and that You might set us free, that we might know more and more and more the joy of Your salvation, the blessed things that You have for those who love You, follow hard after You. so that we might be able to encourage others who are also fighting against sin that, while they love it, they know is killing them. So that we might encourage those who are discouraged because they are battling and yet seem to never be able to escape. And ultimately, so that we might bring you glory and honor. Oh God, you alone are worthy of being our one true affection. We pray that that would be more and more the truth about our lives in the days to come. And we thank you for now this opportunity to express our hope in Christ. As we take the bread and the fruit of this vine, we understand that we are not saying that we have arrived at these things, but that it is Christ in whom we are alone resting. It's Christ in whom we are alone hoping. It's Christ only that has rescued us from our sin. And we're also saying to one another, look, others are sinners. Others are belonging to Christ. And because we together have the same head, we belong to each other as the body. And we will walk on this journey together. And so we pray for your help as we enjoy this blessing that you have given to us through Christ. In Jesus' name. Amen. Gentlemen, will you come and help me, please? This morning, if you are a baptized believer in a right relationship with your church, we invite you to participate in the supper and encourage you to do so with joy and confidence in Christ. Just as real as the bread we hold in our hands, so real is the provision of Christ for our sins. And so we take this, remembering Him, His body broken for us. The unleavened bread reminds us of the wilderness, of our sin, but how in that wilderness you have made the great provision of Christ for us, who is the bread of life. The one who has rescued us out of our despair and out of darkness and brought us into life and light. And we rejoice and thank you this day in the hope that is ours because of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Someone recently pointed out that on the night when Jesus met with his disciples, there was the bread and there was the wine, but there was no lamb, which is quite an oversight, you'd think, for a Passover meal. And yet there was no lamb on the table because the Lamb of God was seated at the table. It was one who was going to shed his blood for the forgiveness of sin. And what great mercy and kindness God has shown us in Christ. And this day we remember that. As we take this, remembering Christ's blood shed for the forgiveness of sins.
Lord Jesus, again,
we thank you for your goodness to us. How deep is indeed the Father's love for us, that you would make not deserving people your children, not righteous people, your children, but sinners, lawbreakers. And oh, Father, let these truths cause our hearts to rejoice and to respond to you in love, a loving obedience that brings glory and honor to you and joy to our own hearts. We thank you for this hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive,